We've been hearing the Gospel of Mark, looking at the life of Jesus. In last week's text, in chapter 6, we talked about sandwiches and incest and decapitation. Boy, am I glad that's behind us. This week, we come to Mark chapter 6, verse 31. And today's text, on the other hand, is one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible. It's the feeding of the 5,000, of the multitude. I can immediately picture the flannel graph from my Sunday school classes as a kid. You know, you got Jesus with the basket and the green grass, and you have all the other random flannel graph Bible characters scattered on the lawn and the volunteers' effort to represent 5,000 people. But as you can imagine, there's much more going on in this story than meets the eye. And, you know, passages like this actually make my job as a teacher much easier. Because, you know, as teachers, we come to these texts week in and week out, and of course we do hours of studying leading up to the delivery of the message. We read all kinds of commentators, and we read scholars, and we read many chapters and many books that are written on these texts. And oftentimes you have to choose between a couple of those views or a couple areas of interpretation on various nuances of the text, because not all the scholars agree. But not so with this story. I was amazed and delighted today to see that there's very little controversy on this passage. The meaning and really the symbolism of this story is widely agreed upon, and for the most part, it's very straightforward. The irony, of course, is that the actual meaning and symbolism of this story is probably not at all what you heard growing up in church, if you did, on the flannel graph and all that. But if you can understand what Mark's doing here, this story like this, it has the power to change the way that you think about the work of Jesus in the scriptures, in the world, and to change the way that you go about living your life. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to study through it one verse at a time. We're going to make some observations as we go. Are you guys ready? They are. Okay, here we go. Through the text. Verse 31. It says, "Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, Jesus said to the disciples, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.'" The verses we ended on last week tell us that the disciples are back from being sent out on their very first mission by Jesus, and they've returned, and they're sharing stories with Jesus, but so many other people are swarming Jesus and the disciples that Jesus says, "Hey, guys, let's slip away from the crowd and go to a more private place to recharge and get some rest." Look down at verse 32. "So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them." So much for alone time. You know, sometimes you want to get away and rest, but then life just happens, doesn't it? You know, and Jesus and the disciples, they can't get a break. They try to escape one crowd, and then there's people running, it says, from all the surrounding towns to meet them in this solitary place where they land on the other side of the lake, which would have, by the way, been in the hills of Galilee. That would have been the other side of the lake from the last town that they were at. And in verse 34, actually, it tells us, if you look for verse 34, it says, "When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them." So when Jesus lands, he sees what Mark says is a large crowd. Now, usually, when Mark, as a writer, is referring to a crowd, he usually uses the word achlos for a crowd, which means many people. Okay. However, here he uses a slightly different word for crowd than he usually does. He uses here the word poloi in the Greek, which could be translated as many men. It's a subtle difference, but when it's combined again later with an emphasis down at the bottom of the story, it says 5,000 men are fed. This starts to clue us into the first major thought of the text today, which is, if you're taking notes, there's kind of four main thoughts from the story as we go. The first, if you're taking notes, this story today is about a revolution. This whole story is actually about a revolution. I know it doesn't seem like that when we first read about Jesus feeding a crowd of 5,000 people on a hillside. You know, when you and I read a story like this, especially if you ever heard it as a kid, this story to us is a warm fuzzy. You know, Jesus is having a picnic. And then all these people eating, and you can almost see, you know, the white and red checkered blankets spread out on the grass. But that's actually not what this story is about at all. The textual and historical context actually tell us that it's about something quite different. When Jesus left the villages and towns of Galilee to go across the lake in order to get peace and quiet, that means he was going to the remote part, the rural parts, the hill district of Galilee. And when he went there, Jesus was coming to the hotbed of revolutionary resistance to Roman imperial rule. Because it was in the hill country, in the remote, and rural regions of Galilee that the freedom fighters, the guerrilla warriors, would hold out and were hiding out. This is the area where the Zealots would hang out, which was a group of Jewish people known for their passion or their zeal to violently overthrow the Roman oppressors. And so they come to the other side of the lake, and here is this enormous crowd, literally out in the middle of nowhere. This is a very unpopulated region, by the way. No one around, yet it's the whole region and surrounding towns have come out to these obscure hills to see Jesus and his disciples. And when it says 5,000 men, when it says a large group of men, in verse 44 it says 5,000 men are fed. Now 5,000 men, that could mean one of two things. That could mean, there were 5,000 heads of a home, so there could have very well have been upwards of 15,000 to 20,000 people here at the hill, including women and children. Or it could literally mean that only the men showed up. And you have to think with me for a moment. This is 2,000 years ago. They're very not at all advanced in women's rights, very male-dominated society. Only the men back then would fight in battle. And so why were they there? Why was this crowd gathered in the middle of nowhere? Why the emphasis on all these men? You know, John, in his account of his gospel of this story, he comes right out and says what Mark only hints at here. He says this in John chapter 6. If you'd so kindly put it there. He says, they intended to come and make him king by force. This is the place where everyone wanted a revolutionary leader. Jesus shows up and all these people come out. Why? They want a revolution. Now, if you've been tracking with us so far at this point in our study through Mark's gospel, you'd know that we're coming right off of the story in chapter 6 of Herod and the execution of John the Baptist, a very popular Jewish leader being murdered by Herod for nothing more than a drunken party favor. I mean, talk about one of the most graphic depictions of a oppressive, exploitive form of rule. No wonder the Jewish people are wanting a king. And Jesus goes to the part of the country that is the center of all the revolutionary fervor in this part of the world. They want a revolutionary leader. They want a king. That's what they're after. This is a story about a revolution. But second thought of the day, if you're taking notes, and some of you are thinking, we're already to the second thought. You don't get your hopes up. First, the story is about a revolution, but second thought, but it's a revolution that nobody expected. Look at verse 34. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And I love some of the insights in here. You know, even though Jesus and his disciples are trying to get away to a solitary place to rest, and they've been so rudely interrupted by this massive gathering of people, it says Jesus has compassion on the crowd. I love that. You know, it says that often about Jesus in the Gospels. He looks at groups of people and he's moved with compassion. Jesus is compassionate. You know, we tend to get annoyed when people interrupt us. Jesus, he gets compassionate. We often look at people and we see problems. Jesus looks at people and he sees opportunities. Opportunities to love people, to serve, to care for them. To listen, and what if you and I started looking at people with more compassion, particularly the people in our lives that interrupt us and bother us? You know what I'm saying? I know I can grow in that kind of compassion in my life. But not only is Jesus compassionate, but there's a really important phrase in here. That phrase that says Jesus saw them like sheep without a shepherd. Okay, that is a very significant phrase. When you and I read of this image, sheep without a shepherd, in the Bible, we generally think of more of a pastoral image. And rightly so. You know, we think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Or we think of, you know, the shepherd nurtures and cares for the flock. And yes, all that is true. However, the wording here is very particular. Mark is actually quoting Moses' prayer to God at the end of Moses' life. In the book of Numbers, Numbers 27, Moses prays this prayer where he asks God to appoint a military and political leader for Israel. And Mark is quoting Moses in Numbers 27. It says this, Moses said to the Lord, may the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. And you know, almost every place in the Old Testament that is talking about sheep without a shepherd, it's talking about the need for a political military leader. And so when Jesus looks out on this large gathering of people and he thinks of them as sheep without a shepherd, he knows what they're after. They want a revolutionary leader who will liberate them from oppression. They want him to be another Moses, another Joshua. And now that you know that Jesus sees them like this, you can begin to see how weird and shocking of a verse 34 is. Because in verse 34, it says that when he saw that they wanted a revolutionary leader, when he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, when he saw that they wanted liberation from oppression, it says the very next thing he did, bottom of verse 34, he began teaching them many things. That's how Jesus responds to this. He begins to do what he's done everywhere else. He teaches and preaches the gospel. Why is that so important, that he begins to preach and teach the gospel in response to their desire for a king? And listen to me. Don't lose me here. Listen. Guerrilla revolutionary leaders in remote parts of the Middle East, when their disciples come to them and say, we want a revolution, liberate us from oppressors, you know what revolutionary leaders in the Middle East do at these gatherings? At that point, they hand out weapons and they do weapons training with the people. This happens all the time to this day in the Middle East. That's what a revolutionary does. But look how odd this is. What does Jesus do in this passage? How does he respond to them wanting a revolutionary leader? Timothy Keller, pastor and author from New York, he says it this way. He says, and how does he respond to their calling for a revolutionary leader? Jesus gives out his word and bread, and he gives his disciples bread distribution training. I mean, what an odd revolution is this? You know, Jesus doesn't hand out swords and start fencing practice. He doesn't hand out bow and arrow and axes or other common weapons of the day. Instead, he preaches the gospel, and he teaches his followers how to hand out bread to a bunch of hungry people. What kind of revolution is that? No revolutionary leader ever did that. And you have to understand, guys, this isn't on accident, okay? This is how the story is happening, which is why scholars agree that this is actually, from Jesus, this is actually a radical repudiation or subversion of the common liberation models of the day. One scholar puts it this way. He says, it is clear from this account that Jesus will not march to a populist and militarist drumbeat. In Mark 6, he disavows the zealot model of liberation. He refuses to march to the militarist drumbeat. Or put another way, Jesus, by doing this, Jesus is essentially rebelling against the common models of the day that people used to rebel. He's subverting them. He disavows it. He says, that's not what I'm doing. But at the same time, don't miss this, at the same time, he doesn't disavow a model of liberation. He doesn't. When he preaches the word or the gospel and he hands out bread, what is Jesus saying by doing this? You know, to you and I in our modern culture, what's the significance of bread to us? What does bread mean to you and I in America? In America, you know what bread means to you and I? It means carbohydrates. That's the deep symbolism of bread to you and I. However, in ancient times, when it wasn't as certain that you would have food on the table in the morning, and food was much harder to come by, in an ancient impoverished culture, bread meant life. And bread in these days was a common symbol, and in the scriptures throughout, a common symbol of the day for life. Jesus is essentially saying, oh, I am indeed a revolutionary leader, but I come to give life. Other revolutionary leaders, they come dealing out death to violently overthrow an empire. I have come to give out life. And by preaching the gospel and giving out the bread, Jesus is saying, I'm coming to give you guys life in two ways, life through word and life through deed. Through word and through deed. How so? First of all, when Jesus begins to teach them many things in verse 34 and then give them bread, he's pointing to the life-giving nature of his word, of his message, of the gospel. In fact, oftentimes Jesus refers to his word as bread. For example, you guys remember when Jesus is arguing with the devil in the wilderness in Matthew 4, he says this, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. See that? God's word is bread. And then Jesus says some really odd stuff like this in John chapter 6. It is not Moses who gave you the true bread from heaven when he fed you with manna in the wilderness. It is my Father who gives you the true bread of heaven. Your forefathers, they ate manna and they died. But here is the bread that a person may eat and not die. Don't work for food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man can give you. Wow. And here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is essentially telling us, you have hunger in you, deeper than the physical hunger. You and I, we have a hunger that bread itself, physical, literal bread, cannot satisfy. And Jesus is essentially saying, if you don't get that emptiness filled by me, if that hunger isn't addressed by Jesus, then you're going to starve forever. And all your revolutions will go awry unless you deal first with this hunger. All of your revolutions and seeking for all this other stuff is going to go wrong unless you first deal with the hunger of the soul. The very real issues of your need for salvation and healing and fulfillment in the God who made you, who has made himself known in the person of Jesus. Later, by the way, Jesus talks about himself. He refers to himself as the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life. And unless you come to Jesus, the bread of life, with the hungers and cravings of your very soul, your desire for life and love and purpose, unless you have those met in Jesus himself, you'll never find the life or the happiness or the fulfillment that you're seeking in everything else. It's only through Jesus. He is the message of the gospel. He is the word become flesh. And the revolution that Jesus has begun on earth is about bringing life to people through the word of the gospel, through the good news that you can find life in the person of Jesus. And it's not just through word, but secondly, he's also bringing us life through deed, through action. Because he doesn't just come speaking the good news of the gospel, but he comes and he feeds a bunch of people who are hungry. And he doesn't just feed them, but he does it miraculously. Isn't that odd? He does a miracle to meet the needs of these people. Now, which brings up a question that we have to return to frequently throughout the Gospel of Mark, and that question is, why does Jesus do the miracles? Why is he doing these miracles? What are the miracles in the Gospels about in general? Now, you and I live in a society where all the time people are doing spectacular special effects simply to be spectacular. And so you and I, as Americans, when we read the Gospels, our bent, our default, is to think that Jesus is doing the same exact thing. It's the same exact purpose. It's Jesus' way of saying, you know, look what I can do. Look at my power. I can do miracles. Look at my greatness because I'm God. He's trying to get people to look at his power and his greatness. But I want you to think with me. If that's the main reason that Jesus is doing the miracles throughout the Gospels, then why does he do miracles like this? Like the one we're reading today, multiplying some fish and loaves into bread. I mean, that's great and all, Jesus, you know, multiplying bread, healing a cripple. Those are really good things, but I can think of much better ways for Jesus to get across the idea of his raw power. I mean, surely some of you here in the room, especially those of you in the areas of marketing, you could think of much better ways for Jesus to prove his power. You know, how would Jesus really go about showing his raw power? Well, he'd do so, you know, he'd stand on the Sea of Galilee and he'd say, watch this. And then he'd fly up in the air and he'd do loops around the Sea of Galilee. It's super Jesus. And he'd land back down. Oh, and then everyone would say, Lord, command me, you know? Or at the least he could, you know, snap his finger and then a ball of fire appears and he throws it and incinerates the tree. Or, you know, but Jesus doesn't do stuff like that. Does he? He doesn't. Sure, Jesus, making a blind guy see is great and all, but if you really want to show people your power, there's much better ways to do it. Well, why doesn't Jesus do that kind of stuff? It's because his main point in doing the miracles is not to get across the mere fact of his power. It is showing his power. But the point of the miracles is to get across the redemptive purpose of his power. Okay? With each miracle that Jesus is doing, each miracle is not just showing how powerful God is, but specifically each miracle that Jesus is doing is revealing his purpose to come redeem people, redeem humanity, civilization, cultures, to bring wholeness to a world that is broken because of sin, that he has come through word and deed to bring the redemption of all things. Jesus is showing the people that he is a revolutionary leader, but he's different from what we were expecting. You know, all the other revolutionary leaders, they do some grand acts to show how powerful they are. Jesus is actually showing, hey, I'm here actually about your healing and your wholeness. He hasn't come to deal out death and violently overthrow the Roman oppressors, but he's come to do something so much bigger and so much greater. He's come to bring life to all of humanity. And he's doing it not through weapons and war campaigns, by preaching the good news of the kingdom and joining God in his redemptive work in the world, meeting people's needs, bringing them life. Which leads us to the third thought of the morning. How are you guys doing? Hanging in there? Yeah? Track with me. This is going somewhere. Third thought. This is a story not just about a revolution, and a revolution that nobody expected, but this is a revolution led by extremely inadequate revolutionaries. And this is something that you just can't miss, okay? Jesus goes out of his way to make this point. You just have to look at the way that Jesus appoints and uses leaders in this movement that he's about. Look at verse 35. By this time, it was late in the day. So his disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Jesus, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, all these people, 5,000 men, maybe more, we don't know. They say, all these people, they're hungry. Just send them away to get food in the village. That's a perfectly good idea, you know, that the disciples have. I spoke at a conference last week in downtown Seattle. And the conference did something that that many conferences do when they're in the city. They pulled a very smart move where rather than the conference, you know, forking out a bunch of money to feed us, at the lunch hour, because they're right there downtown, they said to us, "Hey guys, you have an hour for lunch and you're on your own for food." They take advantage of the local Seattle eating. And so they told us, you know, there's some delicious food carts right out there in the parking lot. There's some great restaurants down the street. So we dispersed for an hour and we ate and we come back. It's a smart thing. And the disciples in the story, they're essentially doing the same thing. They have a very reasonable idea. They're thinking, here's this bunch of people, you know, and they're out in the middle of nowhere. Jesus is having a conference. He's teaching them. He's a very wonderful conference speaker. You know, Jesus Christ is about as good of a conference speaker you can get. And then it comes to lunchtime, and they think, the disciples, they have a perfectly reasonable suggestion. How about lunch on their own? You know, send them out. Let them go to the towns for food. It's a good idea. So they make a perfectly reasonable suggestion, and then Jesus seems to make an absolutely irrational suggestion. In verse 37, look down, he says, "But he answered, you give them something to eat." And you know, in the Greek language, you don't need grammar in the old Koine Greek. You can arrange the subject and the predicate in a way that you know exactly where the emphasis in the sentence is. And in this sentence in the Greek, the emphasis is on you. You guys feed them. To which, of course, the disciples get a little offended and their backs are up here. And you gotta love this, you know, the sarcasm that we see here in the disciples. You know, guys like Matthew and Luke, they kind of tame this stuff down a little bit in their telling of the story. But you gotta love Mark. Mark never spares us the ugly details, the drama. If we look at their response in the middle of verse 37, they said to him, "That would take more money than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" To which the answer, of course, is, "Duh, Jesus, no, we can't afford that." They're saying, "You're insane, Jesus. Do you know how much that would cost to feed 5,000 men? That's a lot of bread. That's a lot of fish McNuggets." "Jesus, you're asking us to do the impossible," they say. But that, of course, is Jesus' whole point. You know, guys, that's how the kingdom of God works. Until you see that what Jesus is calling you to do is impossible, then you are absolutely unqualified to do it. It's not until you and I come to that place in our lives, you know, where we say, "How could I possibly do this? How could I possibly bring everyone at my school to Jesus? How could I possibly fix my marriage? How could my one tiny missional community possibly bring the gospel of Jesus to the entire Nike campus? How could my one missional community, how could the seven of us possibly go about meeting the hunger and poverty needs in the city of Tigard?" That's impossible. It's not until you get to that place that Jesus says, "Exactly, now let's get to work." And you got to pay attention to how Jesus actually goes about doing this miracle of the multiplying of the bread. Look at the next verses in verse 38. We'll read through it. He says in verse 38, "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." And when they found out, they said, "Five loaves and two fish." Verse 39, "Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass." So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, very organized. Verse 41, "Taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, Jesus gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. And how does Jesus go about doing this miracle and distributing this miracle of the multiplied bread to the people? I mean, you have to think, there's so many ways Jesus could have done this. He's 100% human, but in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, I mean, he's still God in the flesh, and he can do all these miraculous things. I mean, he could have pulled off this miracle like Albus Dumbledore. Or Gandalf, or you know, like a wizard, where you could simply walk amongst the crowd and you wave your hand to each group, and this these trays of delicious food appear. You know, this is Jesus. He could have clapped his hand and had it rain down fish and loaves from heaven, and people, you know, the fish in my lap, and you know, and he could have done it that way. I mean, God already rained down bread, manna from heaven back in the Exodus. But that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't do that. First, he uses the food that they've got, that the disciples have. But it's inadequate. They got 7 pieces of food to work with, 5,000 men. He uses their food, though, even though it's inadequate for the job. And then, only as the disciples go out with this inadequate food is it multiplied. And so instead of Jesus just giving it directly to them, you have this bizarre picture of these 12 disciples running up and down the hillside to these groups, you know, sweating, laboring, handing out bread, delivering this miracle into the hands of delightful people, the whole time thinking, where in the world is this coming from? This is a miracle, you know? Jesus' power, it happens through the disciples. He uses people. What is Jesus trying to get across in all of this? Jesus is essentially saying, my work, this movement of bringing God's kingdom to the earth, of bringing God's life and salvation and healing to all of humanity, it's going to take a miracle. And if you go out in your life knowing, if I tell people about Jesus in the city of Portland, they're not going to want to listen. It's going to take a miracle for these people to want to listen to me. And if you go out thinking, here I am trying to work for the social, emotional, physical, spiritual, sociological, psychological healing of people in my city or through my workplace, but the needs are so great, the problems are so big, it's going to take a complete miracle. And if you go out knowing it's impossible, knowing you're inadequate and unqualified, knowing it will have to take a miracle, and you go out and do it anyway, it's then and only then that Jesus can begin to do his restoration work through your life. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Guys, listen to me. Jesus is not looking for your power. Jesus is looking for your faith in his power and your simple obedience to his call to go. That's what he's after, your faith in his power. You know, we make the mistake of thinking it's about our abilities and our skills and our numbers or our eloquence of speech or our ability to put on big events or our, you know, personal holiness or track record. But really, it's about Jesus' ability to bring life and healing to the world by doing the impossible one day at a time through completely inadequate people who simply respond obediently to his call to go. And he's the one who does the rest. He's the one who brings salvation to people and healing. He's the one who can bring change. But the beautiful scandal, the glorious serendipity of all of this, of how the kingdom breaks into the earth, is that he's chosen to do that through people, flawed, broken, ordinary, average people. You might be thinking from time to time, yeah, but I'm so plain and ordinary. You know, I'm not like John Mark and Tammy. I'm not like Phil and Diane Comer. You know, I'm average. I'm just another person. Jesus says to you, go, talk about Jesus. Bring the kingdom and word in your life to others. Yeah, but I don't have a bunch of money. I don't have that many resources. I don't have a big network or a big platform. I don't really have a big talent. Jesus says to you, well, what do you have? Let's start there. Let's start with the little that you've got. Go, give people some bread. Feed those who are hungry. And whatever you do, my friends, never allow yourself, in God's kingdom work, never allow yourself to get hung up on the numbers or the odds. You're talking about the creator God of the universe here. That's who we serve. That's who's given us his Holy Spirit, his power that is with us. We can't get caught up on the numbers. You know, we get so fixated on the odds and the numbers. I'm just one person who knows Jesus on my whole high school football team. I'm just one of two people in my workplace who know Jesus. My mission community, we're just three families in a neighborhood of 30. How could we ever possibly make a dent? And Jesus says, perfect, let's get to work with you right now. Guys, this is the God who feeds 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish. This is a God who is in the business of making a ton out of very little, of bringing something magnificent out of nothing. And he's simply looking for some faith and some obedience. The odds, whatever. It's like the great prophet Han Solo once said, never tell me the odds. That's a lot like how the kingdom of God is. Star Wars. This is a whole movement led by impossibly unqualified people. They're completely inadequate resources. And these are the very people. Jesus says, you're the leaders in this movement. Go. Anyone who would come and have faith in my power. Last thought before we head to the tables. This is a revolution based on a shocking revolutionary act. You know, all revolutions start with a bang, with some kind of monumental act that sparks the movement. You know, you invade the city, you storm the fortress, or you sniper the other party's leader. That's how revolutions start. And historically, every revolution starts with an act of violence. Did you know that? And actually, so did Jesus' revolution. His movement started with an act of violence too. Wait a minute. But I thought you just said, Ian, that Jesus comes to bring life, not death. I did say that. Life for us. What is the revolutionary act that this whole thing is based on? You can start to see it ever so subtly in verse 41. And you know, we miss it in our English translation, but when you study the Greek and follow Mark's gospel, the scholars point out that what Mark's doing here is so obvious and significant. In verse 41, if you look back, it says in there, taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, Jesus gave thanks and broke the loaves. Okay, that's what it says in our English translation. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. But the wording in the Greek right here is very particular and very simple. You know, in the Greek, that reads literally, it says he blessed and broke. It's two verbs in the Greek. He blessed and broke. And scholars point out that verse 41 is actually a very clear foreshadowing by Mark. It's a shadow, a glimpse of what's to come, because it's just a little bit later in Mark chapter 14, in verse 22, just a little bit later in the book, where Jesus is at the Lord's Supper with his disciples just the night before he died. And he takes and he breaks bread and he says, this is my body. And then it says in verse 22 of Mark 14, the exact same words in the Greek. Then he blessed and broke. And in this story here of the 5,000, the scholars point, this is actually pointing forward to that, to the Last Supper and the crucifixion. This is what Jesus is essentially saying. This is what Mark is getting at, including us in it. To the people who are coming after Jesus, trying to make him king, trying to make him their political leader, he's saying, you want a new Moses? You guys want a leader who will feed you bread in the wilderness? You want a leader who will liberate you from oppression? You want a new Moses? You want a new Joshua? Well, I'm not just a new Moses. I'm the ultimate Moses. I have come to do the ultimate exodus, not to liberate you just for a little while, politically from oppression, but I've come to liberate you from sin and death itself forever. And this is how Jesus does it. He gives some bread to his disciples one night. He says, this is my body. He blessed and broke the bread. And then the very next day, he's on a cross. And there on the cross, he looks at the people who are killing him, those who are rejecting him. And he prays for them. He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then he died. Or in other words, he blessed those who were killing him, and he broke. He blessed, and he broke. And if you see Jesus blessing and breaking on the cross, one, as your substitute, and two, as your example, that's going to make you a part of this movement, of this revolution, of Jesus bringing his kingdom, of bringing salvation to humanity, wholeness back to creation. You join this movement by doing two things. One, you see Jesus breaking on the cross, dying for your sin as your substitute in your place, taking the weight, not just of the world's brokenness upon his shoulders, but taking the weight of your personal brokenness and your sin and your failures upon his shoulders on the cross. And you put your faith in his death and resurrection. You surrender to his kingship over your life. And then you immediately begin to receive the life that Jesus promises. The only life that can satisfy the deepest hunger of your being. And we've all felt that hunger for purpose, for meaning, for joy in life. And Jesus, you start there with seeing his blessing and breaking as your substitute. But second, you follow his example of blessing and breaking. Well, what do I mean by that? Let's end talking about this. You know, every other revolution in the history of mankind is about gaining power. It's about overthrowing another power through acts of violence, through, you know, demonstrations of your power, by gaining power yourself. And there's a little bit of that in the gospel story. Jesus comes and he overthrows the kingdom of darkness right on its own territory. So there's part of that. But the way Jesus goes about doing this is so different from how all the other revolutionary leaders go about doing it. You see, all the other world's models of revolution and change, it's a me-first power. It's do whatever you can to get ahead, to climb the ladder, to gain power, even if it means walking on other people or exploiting others. Other revolutions, it's all about taking power, or taking back power from those who have oppressed you. It's a me-first power. But the way that the kingdom power gets unleashed in your life is when you give up your power. It's when you break. It's when you surrender power in order to bless others, just like Jesus gave up the free use of his divine power to become a human, confined to humanity, to love and a service. And he came among us, not dominating people and taking their power, but he came serving and empowering and giving away power to others in word and in deed. And then his body was broken to bless others. And you now, to be a part of this movement, it means that you now follow him in this example in your own life. You now live to bless and to break. How do you do that? I'll give you a few ways. We'll end with this. There's many ways you can follow Jesus' example in blessing and breaking, but I'll give you a couple. One, you join the mission of Jesus in your city. You join the redemptive work that Jesus is already up to in your city. One of the primary ways that we've been asking you to do that at this church is by getting in one of our missional communities, where we get with these smaller groups of people throughout the week to do life and to pray, but specifically to bring the gospel to people in our lives who don't know Jesus. And here's what's hard for me with missional communities, if we're being honest. You know, living on mission, it takes time, and it's inconvenient. I have a busy schedule, just like any of you. I have work, I have family, I have events in the evenings, and activities, and errands. I have regular rhythms every single week, and living on mission means that I have to make time to get with some other people in the church to pray and do life together, and above all, it means I need to now let my life be interrupted by people who don't know Jesus, by the needs of people in my missional community. I have to now give people more access to my family, to my private family time. And in order to do that, I have to give up power and control over my schedule. I have to break myself of things like comfort and security to let other people into my life. But here's the thing, that's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does. And if you and I wanna be part of this movement that Jesus started, you have to be willing to give up power, to bless others, and to break. And if we're not following Jesus' example of bringing the gospel in word and deed with other followers of Jesus in our community, if we're not following Jesus' example in that, then we're not actually living as those who are part of Jesus' movement. We're not acting like those who are part of his movement act and live. And the irony is that once you start doing this and you break yourself this comfort and you start experiencing and living missionally in people's lives, the beautiful paradox is that that's when you start catching some more of that life and that joy and the thrill of being a part of what Jesus is up to in his rescue mission of people's lives in your very own city. What's another way that you can follow Jesus' example of blessing and breaking? Another way you can do that is by giving. Jesus was the creator God of the universe, but he gave his life to bless others. And so a way that we follow this example is not by, you know, seeking what we can gain, how much power, how much money, how much stuff, how much security we can get from others. That's the stuff that all the other revolutionary leaders do. And that doesn't help or cause change at all. It only adds to the world's problems. But instead, as followers of Jesus, we give up that power. We allow Jesus to break us of things like selfishness and entitlement and greed and our constant pursuit of stuff for ourselves and my family. So we give away our money to people who need it. We feed people bread, literally and figuratively. We share our homes and our possessions with others in the name of Jesus. We tithe to our church. We give of our time. We start serving. We identify needs in our neighborhood. We help the person in our neighborhood who needs work done on their yard, even though it's my Saturday off. We serve here on Sundays. You know, actually, there's a huge need right now in this church for more children's workers. We're way short. All these kids in these classes ready to hear about Jesus all morning and at the 6 p.m. here on the west side. We don't have enough people to staff it. We need more help. What a great way for you to bless and break. What a great way for you to give. You can go to the info desk right after this and sign up for a children's workers orientation. One last way. There's many ways you can follow Jesus' lead in blessing and breaking your life. But one last way that's on my heart. Another way you can do this is by forgiving. Jesus broke so that other people could be forgiven. And he forgives us of our sins, and he tells us to go and forgive others of theirs. You know, most revolutions are all about getting even with the oppressor, overthrowing the other party. But Jesus comes in and says, love your enemies. Forgive your enemies. You know, last Monday night, my wife and I, we went out to see a movie on a date, and we saw that film, The Butler. It's out right now. It's about exposing, you know, racism and hatred and the human heart. We watched this film, and we're driving back late Monday night from the movie, and I'm coming up I-5, my wife and I, on I-5 to where we need to get off onto 217. I live down here off Schultz Ferry Road. And when we come to where we need to get in the lane, I'm just going to put it this way. I didn't cut the guy off, okay? There was plenty of room, at least 4-car lengths distance. I had to get over in the lane or I'd miss the exit. And I get over, and this guy immediately, you know, flashes his brights. You know, I can see it. And we come up to the stoplight at the off-ramp. And at this point, this gentleman, he's just another lane over on my wife's side. And at this point, this gentleman has his window rolled down and his arms waving out and he's yelling and there's some profanity and stuff. And in that moment, I wanted so badly to just for a moment roll down my window. I wanted to say a few things. I wanted to say, well, listen here, Mr. Anger Management. I don't know what you're trying to accomplish here, buddy, but this is my wife sitting right here and there was plenty of room for me to get over. And the rest of what I wanted to say, I can't share in a place like this. But I wanted to give this guy a piece of my mind. I wanted to put him in his place. And I thought very poorly of this other human being in that moment. And then, the least I wanted to do was make a face at him through the window. You know. That's what I wanted to do. But then, you know, my first thought was, I can't do that because I'm a pastor. And my second thought is, and what if he goes to Solid Rock? And it's sad that those were my first two thoughts, because then my third thought was, wait, I can't do that because I'm a follower of Jesus. And, you know, by the grace of God, nothing happened. My wife and I pretended we didn't see him, and we drove off in different directions. And I was driving, and I had this moment where I'm sitting there, and I was just, oh, and I started to confess my anger. And just, I thought some pretty bad thoughts against this guy. And I was broken over it. Here's the ugliness in Ian's heart just immediately bubbling up, my bent towards hatred. And I started praying for this guy in my head. You know, God bless this guy. I forgave him. And you know, what a weird thing it is following Jesus. You know, I'm learning how to follow Jesus just like any of you are. We need to encourage each other in this. But the thing, you know, some of you, the forgiveness thing, it's much bigger than road rage and as with a stranger. You know, there's something, I don't have time to get into it, but there's a time in my life, it took me 3 years to forgive someone in my family for something they did. And the thing about forgiveness, it's so humbling, you know, because we have this reason that the other person was in the wrong. We think we have a right to be bitter at them, to shun them, to get even with them. But forgiveness requires us to break, to release that power, to give up your leverage, your grudge, your pride, to forgive those who wrong us, to be compassionate like Jesus. And when Jesus came to rescue us, he didn't put us in our place. Jesus stood in our place. He took our beating so we could be forgiven. Where in your life do you need to bless and break this week, today? Because my friends, Jesus has launched a movement. The kingdom of God is near and is now breaking in, and he invites you to join him in this movement. And you might be thinking, oh, I'm inadequate, you don't know. But this movement, it's not about who you are, what you have or don't have, what you've done or not done. But it's about whether or not you're gonna put your faith in this God who has the ability to take your 5 loaves and 2 fish and miraculously feed 5,000 people in your life who are looking for a king. Let's pray.